Good morning. Happy Daylight Savings Day, or as it's known in our house, Ben Gets to Preach Day. So we're excited to be here with you this morning. I have enjoyed the last couple weeks that Jerry has been taking us through this series in Exodus, and particularly through this book called Leaving Egypt. Alana and I, by coincidence, actually spent the last several months going through Exodus and that book, and so it was just gravy on top for us to get to hear it preached to us over the last couple weeks. And Exodus and the Old Testament, they come really easy to me. I love the Old Testament stories. I love the way that they all point us towards Jesus who's coming in the New Testament. But ironically for me, personally, one of the things that I maybe stumble over the most when I'm reading Scripture is actually the New Testament Gospels. The four books that we get, the life and the times of Jesus, sometimes I find that I have a little bit harder time just connecting my mind and even my heart too. But to tell you the truth, over the last several weeks, God has really, I felt like, spoken to me, come back to that exact place and begin to learn afresh Jesus. And just look and see one more time, who is Jesus? What did he do? How did he live his life? What did he use his time on? And how does that inform the way that I too am called to live my life? And so I chose the book of Matthew to begin to just walk through and see Jesus in a fresh way. And this has been really helpful not only for me in my own heart, but as we begin to make practical plans and think and dream and pray with our team about planting a new church, it is helpful to go back to the Gospels and say, what does it even mean to plant a new church? What does it mean to be the church? And Matthew is really helpful in that respect. At the very end, Matthew chapter 28, we get this amazing teaching, this commission where we're told, go and make disciples of all nations. And as we've reflected over that passage in particular, we've begun to develop a mission statement for what our new church will soon look like. And what we've come up with so far is this: to make and deploy mature and equipped followers of Jesus for the sake of family, city, and global transformation. We began this week in our launch team among our men a Bible study, and this Friday we kicked it off, and the goal is to again walk through the book of Matthew and just challenge ourselves together and ask the question, who is Jesus? How did he live his life, and how does that inform what we intend to do with the lives that God has given us? I've been doing a little bit of extra studying on the side as well, reading a few books, and one of the books I wanted to share with you briefly is called Insourcing, and the subtitle is Bringing Discipleship Back to the Local Church. It's by Pastor Randy Pope, who came and shared with us a few weeks back. In the foreword to his book, one of the other pastors at their church, whose name is Chip Ingram, shares just three little nuggets, three little thoughts that kind of help get this question started, and I wanted to share those with you this morning. The first thought that he offers is this: Christianity is in crisis. And by that, he doesn't mean that Christianity is somehow ending or going away. What he means is that Christians seem to not live like Christ. And this is easily borne out when we study even just our own American Christian culture. Barna did a study in 2011 and found in the past week, less than 1 out of 10 Christians have talked with a non-Christian about their faith. Less than 1 out of 10 have fasted. Less than 1 out of 10 have had any sort of an extended period of spiritual reflection. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating. In American evangelicalism, it takes on average 80 Christians to see one person come to Christ. In our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, 60% of our churches are currently either plateaued or are in decline. And again, in our own home denomination, we are the most aged denomination in the United States of America. And as you think about growth, yes, I don't mean that it's bad to have old folks and young folks, by the way, just to be clear. It's going to be interactive today. I can see that already. What I mean is we need our older generation to draw in our younger generation, that we want to see the gospel continue to move through our children as well as our parents and our grandparents. Good with that? Good with that. Okay, cool. If you want to think about growth, though, where are we growing? Spiritually speaking, in the United States of America, where are we growing? In the last 10 years, the growth that we have seen by far the most is the final category on the survey, and that is atheist, agnostic, no religion whatsoever. And in the United States, that number has grown from 16% of our population to 23% as of 2 years ago. That is where we are spiritually as a nation as we think about some of these things. And so Chip says Christianity is in a little bit of a crisis. But then he gives us two more little thoughts that I think are very helpful. He says, Jesus said, make disciples. The old teaching the young. And he said, discipleship is what is missing. How do we then follow Jesus? As we look at Matthew chapter 9 this morning, what I want to offer you, the bottom line is we experience the power of Jesus' grace by following Jesus and by becoming his disciple. Three applications that Jesus himself speaks to us in this text. Number one, experience my grace. Number two, follow me. And number three, make disciples. So number one, experience my grace. We get this from just the very first half of verse 9 in chapter 9 of Matthew, and it says simply this, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. I love this because Jesus saw Matthew. Jesus saw a tax collector. I connect with this because I can be in a crowd of 1,000 people and things can be happening everywhere, much what it looks like the chaos of after church ends on any given Sunday, and I know exactly where my wife is. I can see her through the crowd. More so, I know exactly when my kids come back in here and they run around the gym, and I'm sure you have avoided them in dollying chairs from time to time, but I always have an eye on them. I see them in the midst of the crowd because I love them, and I think what's happening here is the same. Jesus is walking through a crowded street, and he sees Matthew. He loves Matthew immediately. But I wonder, what do the Jews think? What do the Jews see when they look at this guy, Matthew, the tax collector? They would have seen a traitor. When they saw Matthew, they would have seen a thief. This is a Jew who betrayed his own people in order to go and work for enemy Rome. And oh, by the way, not only am I collecting taxes for your enemy, but I'm also going to take a little bit extra, maybe a lot extra, and keep it for myself because I can, and there's nothing that I can do about stopping him from doing it. It's kind of that same warm, fuzzy feeling that we get when we remember that tax day is just a few days away on April 18th, right? I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Maybe it's just me, but you pull out your paycheck. Got a couple numbers on there. You got this first number. This is what I earned. This is what I get. As you compare those, you get that wonderful feeling, right? Anybody else? No, it's just me. Okay, yeah, I was just kidding. Me neither. But Jesus here, he sees Matthew, and he doesn't see Matthew the way that the Jews see him. When Jesus sees Matthew, he sees him with grace. When Jesus sees Matthew, he sees somebody different. And this isn't the only time that Jesus carries himself this way. Just a few verses later, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, the Bible says, when he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. When Jesus looks at Matthew, he sees not a tax collector, but a future disciple. He sees a spiritual son. He sees a brother, and he loves him. If we can be honest this morning, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself the way that the world tells you to see yourself, or do you see yourself through the eyes of Jesus? Many of us find ourselves for one circumstance or another, one storyline or another, we feel alone. What a comfort it is to know that Jesus actively, the risen Savior, sees you. He sees you right where you are. And this is the gospel. That if we will simply ask this of Jesus, if we will ask Jesus to be our Savior, what happens is there is this exchange. And when God looks at a person who has received Jesus as Savior, rather than seeing my sin, he sees Jesus' perfection. And rather than seeing the guilt, the brokenness, the shame, the past, He sees the perfect, beautiful life of Jesus in my place. That is how we become a part of the family of God. Think about it another way. Quick quiz question. One right, one wrong answer. If you get it wrong, you don't get communion today. So here's the question. Who wrote the book of Matthew? Yes, Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, right? You're a little cautious, like, I don't know. If you're talking about communion, I'm not answering. That was a joke, by the way. Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. And this is striking to me because we live in a culture of celebrity and celebrity status and fame and show. We live in a church culture in America as well of celebrity and celebrity pastors and smoking, fogging, big lights and stage. And yet Matthew is the opposite of that because Matthew writes the Gospel of Matthew. It is exhaustive. It's 28 chapters long. They are lengthy chapters, and yet Matthew only mentions himself twice in the entire book. And what we just read is the first of those two times. The second, he just mentions his name in a list of the disciples. Why? I think it's because this moment, Matthew is so profoundly affected by the fact that Jesus saw me. That from that point forward in his life, it was no longer about Matthew. It was only about Jesus. It was about the grace that this man Jesus has had toward me, that he would accept me and draw me in. It is about the love and the power of Jesus, and it's no longer about me. And so I want to exalt his name, and it's not about my name. I don't need my name in lights. I want Jesus' name lifted up. So there's no mention hardly at all of the man who writes the book because his story is about Jesus from this point on. Not only that, Matthew is a tax collector. It is his job to record facts and figures and important information, and so he wants to do just that. You get now, in this picture of Matthew, you get these amazing stories of God's grace. One of the things that I tend to stumble over when I read through the book of Matthew or even the Gospels is Matthew in particular, sometimes when he writes, he's writing, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Call it chronological order. But in this case, what Matthew is doing is not chronological, it's rather by topic. And right now, he wants to talk about grace and discipleship. And so if we were to step back and look at Matthew chapter 8, 9, and 10, I learned this the other day as I was reading through a new app that I'm using to study Scripture. It's called Read Scripture. I highly recommend it. And it gives us these snapshots of what the writer of that particular book is doing. So I've got a picture behind me here. And what happens is as you step back and you realize that our little passage is part of a bigger story of Matthew 8, 9, and 10, what you get is this repetition of these amazing stories of Jesus' grace. And Jesus' grace is being poured out to people who are sick and broken and desperate and in need of salvation and in one case, literally dead. And in each moment, Jesus shows up in a powerful way and saves. But in between this stack of these amazing stories of Jesus' grace, you get Jesus showing up and he says in the middle, follow me. The first time it happens is in chapter 8. The second time it happens is again our passage right here, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And Jesus says to this man, Matthew, in light of my grace, come and follow me. These stories beautifully illustrate who Jesus is. First, you get a Jewish leper who has scaly skin that will soon turn into ulcers and will ultimately lead to fingers and toes falling off. He is the perfect image of the walking dead. But this leper has faith in Jesus' power to heal, and when Jesus touches him, which you do not do, the leper is healed. And then there is a enemy Roman soldier who comes to Jesus and begs for healing for his paralyzed servant. The leper could come to Jesus, but the paralyzed servant cannot. And so with simply a word of power, without even touching, the man is healed by Jesus. And we see Jesus' love here transcend and bridge race and class. Then we have Peter's sick mother-in-law, who Jesus touches and heals her from a fever. And Matthew takes the opportunity to quote the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, that says Jesus took upon himself our sickness. And he doesn't literally mean that when Jesus touched Peter's mother-in-law that somehow she had the sniffles and now Jesus has the sniffles. What he means is that Jesus took upon himself the sickness of our sin. the brokenness of our wickedness came upon him. Then we get this boat that's in a stormy sea, and Jesus and the disciples are in that boat. The disciples are terrified and are afraid to drown. But Jesus demonstrates that he is Lord over all creation. And with a word, he calms the wind. He calms the waves, and he saves his disciples. Then we get two demonized men, and we are reminded that Jesus is not only Lord over the physical universe, but he is Lord over the spiritual universe. And so Jesus frees these two men who are under the control of a legion of demons. Legion means 5,000, and Jesus frees them in a moment. Then we get a paralyzed man who is dropped through the roof so that he can see Jesus, and Jesus' miracles now go even further because he literally says to the man, get up off of your mat, you can walk, but at the same time he says, your faith has made you well, your sins are forgiven. He can heal physically, he can heal spiritually. And then in the climactic story, we get both a little girl who has died and a woman who has been sick for 12 years. A Jewish religious leader comes to Jesus and says, my daughter has died, but I believe that you can make her well. Cannot imagine the pain here of seeing your child die. And Jesus says, I will go to her immediately. And in his going, another woman steps into the story and thinks, if I just touch the tassel on the outer garment of Jesus, I will be healed. And as she touches his clothes, she is healed. Jesus turns around and sees her and speaks to her. And then he continues on his way and comes to this girl who is dead, and he touches her and he says, get up. And she gets up, and death no longer has the final word, but life. And then Jesus continues when he heals a man who is mute and two men who are blind. This is us. We should read ourselves into these stories. We should see that I was sick. I was hopeless. I was broken. I was about to drown. I was spiritually so bad off that I was dead. And Jesus came into my life purely by grace. I did nothing to earn it, and he did everything for me. So when Jesus shows up, he shows up by grace. Jesus sees you. He calls you. And then he says, follow me. Number two, follow me. We get this in the second half of verse 9. Jesus simply says, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. Matthew got up, followed him. This has got to be by far the simplest, most amazing, best definition of what does it mean to be a Christian. I got up and I followed him. I didn't yet know fully what he was about. I didn't know what he was going to do. He didn't lay out the plans for me. He just said, come. And I said, okay, I am going with him. You know, Matthew, again, would never share this about himself, but in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, he shares the same story of Matthew's calling, but he adds two little words to give us a little detail. He says, Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. This was, in one sense, a huge sacrifice on Matthew's part. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary martyr, said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so Matthew leaves behind his money and his career and his reputation. But far more than that, Matthew leaves behind his sin and his guilt and his shame to follow Jesus for a lifetime. And he's so excited about it, the first thing that he does, and we can take this as a lesson, is he throws a party. And he says, I want everybody, I want all the other tax collectors, I want everybody else in the neighborhood, I want the people that nobody else talks to come and hear from Jesus. Come to my house and experience who this guy Jesus is, because he's amazing. You know, if you think about it though, I don't know that if we were in Jesus' shoes and we had to choose a team, a dream team, I don't think we would have chosen any of the guys that Jesus chooses, maybe least of all Matthew. In Jesus' little group, there's no priests, there's no leaders, they're uneducated, they're poor, except for Judas Iscariot. You know how that worked out. If you had to think about what kind of words would describe these disciples as they get rolling. Words like impulsive, temperamental, prejudiced, weak, confused, prideful, average. Those are the words that we might use to describe, in one sense, these disciples. But the scripture says of each one of them, they got up and they followed him. At our church, we use an acrostic. It's not unique to our church, but we use an acrostic to describe what is the heart condition that God is looking for. He's not looking for a skill set. He's not looking for people who have it all figured out, but he is looking for F-A-T-E, faithful, available, teachable, eager. These disciples may not have had it together. In fact, they didn't have it together at all, but they were available. They were teachable. They were hungry to follow Jesus. But now we get in a little bit deeper and we notice it should be striking that Jesus, in as choosing people to follow him in his work to literally save the world, he only chooses 12. He chooses 12 people, and within that 12, he has three in particular that he's going to invest in even deeper. Robert Coleman, who wrote Master Plan of Evangelism about 40 years ago, says this: "You cannot transform the world except as individuals in the world are transformed." Another way to put that is if you want to change the world, you got to go one person at a time. Jesus chose people over programs. He didn't pursue raising up a massive army of people. He also didn't get caught up in the numbers of attendance or dollars. He simply chose 12, and he built his entire ministry on them. And yet at the same time, he did not forsake or forget about the crowds of people who drew near to him. He preached to them. He did miracles for them. He healed them. He spoke to them. He taught them. He prayed for them. He cast out demons, and he defended them from the Pharisees. Who might it be for you? Who is just one person that God might begin to move in your heart, or that you might begin to pray and say, God, who is one person? I don't need 500, I don't even need 12. Who is one person that you might challenge me to love more deeply, that we might begin a relationship that is wrapped specifically around the person of Jesus, that I might begin to invest time and my life into? The word disciple, it literally just means follower. So as we consider, what does it mean to do, to live out discipleship? It's simply to follow Jesus' example. Randy Pope, again, gives us a really nice definition of what does it mean to disciple. He says, laboring in the lives of a few with the intention of imparting one's life, the gospel, and God's word in such a way as to see them become mature and equipped followers of Jesus Christ, committed to doing the same in the lives of others. Another way to put that is get with somebody, live out the life of Jesus with them, and keep doing it. Make disciples who will then make disciples who will then make more disciples. As I thought about how to express that in my own life, the example that I immediately came back to was of one of our own pastors. Pastor Jonathan Coley here at our church, has literally discipled me for half of my life. He started investing in me when I was a senior in high school, 17 years ago. Double it, do the math. He began to invest in me. And since that point, other than the 3 years that we were out of town, he literally has given me at least an hour of his week this entire time. And it consists of spending time together in Scripture and being prayed for and praying with, and him teaching me how to learn from Scripture myself, how to share my faith, how to lead, how to coach, how to mentor and invest in others. Jonathan was there with me in the dumbest moments of my life. He knew about them. He walked with me through them. Jonathan was with me in the most sinful, broken moments of my life. He didn't reject me. He didn't walk away. He didn't want to keep it clean. He went there with me and prayed and talked it through with me as well. But you wouldn't know that because Jonathan is a Matthew kind of guy. He gets this idea of discipling, of investing in a few. It's for the glory of Jesus. It's for his name. So it's worth asking, do we want people or do we want praise? Robert Coleman says, we must decide where we want our ministry to count. in the momentary applause of popular recognition, or in the reproduction of our lives in a few chosen people who will carry on our work after we have gone. Really, it is a question of which generation we are living for. Do you want to be famous, or do you want to impact the next generations? Do you want your name in lights, or do you want to see more names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Jesus discipled. He had no plan B, and he called us to do the same. Number three, he said, make disciples. We get this in verses 10 through 13, just a snapshot, an opening image of what does it mean to begin to make disciples. Now Jesus has his disciples with him, and he begins to live out the gospel in front of them. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Thank God. How did Jesus begin to make disciples? He lived it. It was personal. We call it here doing life on life. He prayed with the disciples. He ate with the disciples. He walked with the disciples. He talked with the disciples. He fellowshiped with the disciples. He equipped the disciples, and then he commissioned them, and he sent them out to do what he had done. He loved them like they were his children, which, if we can stop for a moment, is this amazing invitation and encouragement for all of us who God has blessed to be parents. We are the primary discipler of our children, and it is a gift. I'm not going to leave it to the news networks or to TV or to anybody else. I want to be the one who informs my son and my daughter as to what it means to be a human, what it means to follow and know Jesus as Lord and Savior. But all of us have been invited into this opportunity to be disciples, and the implication here is treat whoever you are serving as a son. Treat whoever you are loving as a daughter. And by the way, this is not a matter of age. Jesus is almost the exact same age as all 12 of his disciples. So it is not limited to, am I older than this other person? It is a matter of affection, not a matter of age. Jesus lived it, and then he showed it. And in this passage, he shows it because Jesus has dinner with tax collectors and sinners at Matthew's house, and he's doing it in front of the disciples. Matthew here is learning secondhand what it looks like to do gospel hospitality, to have people into his house to share food. What about you? I love food, and I love Jesus, and I get to do both at the same time, and Matthew is learning that. He's getting caught up in Jesus' mission to seek and to save sinners and to bring them in. And he's inviting all he knew to come and experience this man, Jesus. And don't miss the fact here as who is at the table, who is in the home. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. That is not just those who didn't follow the made-up rules of the Pharisees, but it's those who were legitimately messed up, guilty, broken, ignored. This is the criminals and the prostitutes that have been invited into Matthew's home, and that is who he wants to see and experience Jesus. But you notice even deeper here, before the disciples ever go out and evangelize, before they go out and work any miracles, before the disciples are discipling, before they do really anything, Jesus does it first. Did you know that if you kind of just go through and look at all the places where the disciples show up in the Gospels, for about the first 2.5 years of Jesus' 3-year earthly ministry, the disciples literally do nothing. They just watch Jesus. And it's at the end that Jesus begins to hand things over to them and allow them to experience it themselves. And what else you notice is that Jesus doesn't spend less and less time with them as it moves on. Jesus actually spends more and more time with the disciples the closer that they get to being launched out and the closer they get to Jesus leaving. And so Jesus takes the time to minister with them, preach in front of them, heal in front of them, do miracles, feed people, literally and pray with the disciples and worship with the disciples. He lived it, he showed it, and here we see that he taught it. The Pharisees, in a cowardly move, go to the disciples and say, hey, what is Jesus doing? What is your teacher doing spending time with these people? And Jesus steps in immediately and says, I'll answer that. Jesus has the opportunity not only to speak and to teach the disciples, but also the Pharisees here. And in this moment, he says to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, it is the sick. And this is the gospel here. Jesus didn't come for people who are comfortable in their self-righteousness or in their luxury or even in their sin. Jesus came for people who said, I need him. See, the Pharisees didn't want Jesus because they didn't think that they needed Jesus, but it is the tax collectors. It is the sinners, the criminals and the prostitutes who say, I need Jesus. And to them, Jesus says, come, all of you, follow me. He uses a scripture. He teaches the scripture here. He goes back to the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, which simply says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is God speaking to God's people. And in that moment, Israel is phenomenally guilty of murder and adultery and robbery and betrayal. And God says to them, you bringing your sacrifice, you bringing your burnt offering is a joke. Because it's purely an outside maneuver. It is dead ritual, and what I'm looking for is your heart. I want the inside. I want the real you. And so he says, the way that I will see your heart, it will be evidenced by you showing mercy, by you showing grace. If you have experienced my grace, if you have experienced my mercy, then you cannot help but begin to share it with others. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners. I love this. Because you and I can place ourselves in this story once again, and it is okay to be a mess. Jesus calls those who are a mess. Our church is a collection of people who are a mess and are free to admit it. We are free to get together and have a celebration every week and say, I am a failure. I messed up this week in ways that I don't even want you to know. I can lay it all out on the line because Jesus has forgiven me. Jesus has loved me. Jesus' righteousness has covered my sin. The bad news of the gospel is, yes, I am a sinner. I am broken. I am hopeless. I am spiritually not just sick. I am spiritually dead. And yet the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come, and by faith we can receive him as Savior. He died on the cross already. He rose again from the dead already, and all I have to do is but ask that my name might be included in what he has done, and I and we can be saved. Jesus came to call the sick, the broken. He offers us a free gift to trust and follow him. This passage reminds us, it calls us, it says we experience the power of Jesus' grace by following Jesus and by becoming his disciple. Let's take a few minutes and let's just pray to our Lord now. Lord Jesus, you have done what we could not do. You are holy, righteous, perfect, enthroned on high. You are God. You are perfect. And yet you came down to us. We did not give you a reason to pursue us, and yet you pursued us all the same. Lord, you have opened up paradise to us. You have made a way to be in your family, to spend eternity with you in heaven. It is only by Jesus' grace, by Jesus' mercy, and we thank you for it, God. We praise you for it. Lord, we are not content with anything but you. Lord Jesus, we desire more of you. Would you show us more and more from your word, from times of prayer, from being in community and discipleship relationships together? Would you show us what it means to know and follow hard after you? We thank you that you have invited, you have given us the same call that you gave to Matthew. And God, we accept it. We desire you. God, I pray for those who are hearing this, but that is not what where they are at. I pray that they would wrestle deeply with who is Jesus. Is what I have just heard from the scripture true? And I pray that many would even today follow you. God, that they would lay down their burdens and their guilt and their history, that they would lay down whatever riches they might be holding on to and say, I want Jesus more than all of that. I need Jesus more than all of that. And God, would you place people on our hearts, in our minds, even in the minutes, hours, days, and months ahead, people that we can invest in, that we can begin to disciple. God, not for the sake of the show, not for what comes simple and easy, but genuine personal life-on-life making of disciples. And that we would see spiritual children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, spiritual churches, grand churches and great-grand churches made out of our church. God, we pray for your kingdom to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.